strength to be able to sing. It is well with my soul. I know you're able and I know you can save through the fire with your mighty hand. But even if you don't, my hope is you alone. I know the sorrow and I know the hurt would all go away if you just say the word. But even if you don't, my hope is you alone. You've been faithful, you've been good all my days. Jesus, I will cling to you, come what may, 'cause I know you're able. Hand. But even if you don't, my hope is you alone. I know the sorrow and I know the hurt would all go away if you just say the word. But even if you don't, my hope is you.
I love to see kids use their gifts in the context of ministry in the church. The VBS kids did a great job, and our teens all week have done a great job. So thank you, Multnomah Holiness Camp, for making space for the next generations to use their gifts in service to Christ through the church. One of the worst decisions I ever made was buying a little basketball hoop to go over the back door of my son's bedroom in our loft. So oftentimes, if you've got to know our kids, Zach Lee and Sam, they are quite competitive. They are athletic. They love to compete. They love to beat each other. Not a whole lot of grace when they're competing. And Zach will, the oldest, will kind of dominate his younger sister, Leah, playing on this little basketball hoop in our loft on the second floor. We'll hear the banging downstairs. Zach will stuff her shots, which means he blocks everything she shoots, even though he's much bigger and stronger. And Leah will do to her younger brother, Sam, what Zach does to her. And so one day, I heard this going on. Leah was dominating Sam, her younger brother, blocking his shots, dunking in his face, and not letting up. And Sam was getting worked up. And finally, I heard Sam yell something like, "Leah, you're a stupid face." And he threw the ball at her head, and I heard her say, "Ouch." And then I heard her scream, "Dad, come and save me from my brother Sam." Jesus goes into Jerusalem, and the Jews are crying out what Leah was crying out, which is, "Save me now, not from my brother Sam, but from the Romans." The Romans and the Jews were kind of going at it. The Romans were bullying the Jews. And here's the story. Turning your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. Jews hope when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, he will do something for them, which is punish their enemies. And here's the text, Mark chapter 11, beginning with verse 1. As they, Jesus and the disciples, approached Jerusalem, and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Keep Mark 11 opened, because we're going to be in and out of Mark 11, so don't close it quite yet. But it's pretty clear that the Jews, as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, are hoping that he will save them from their enemies. A couple reasons why I say this. One is, they piled cloaks on the donkey, and then they spread their cloaks on the road. And you kind of wonder, well, why are they spreading cloaks? What's the significance? At least I do. And if you look back in the book of Kings, you remember, one of the only other times the word cloaks is used, actually, in the Old Testament, the Jews were being oppressed by King Ahab and that witch Jezebel and their prophets. And the Jews had had enough. They were crying out, "Save me." And so they wanted to coronate a guy named Jehu to be their king. Jehu was a man of blood. That was his nickname, man of blood. He was a warrior. And they didn't have a throne to make Jehu king, so they piled up their cloaks. They coronated him king, and now once he's king, they commissioned him to go and beat the tar out of Jezebel and Ahab and the prophets of Baal. And then there's this cutting and waving of branches going on, and you might want to know, like, what is that all about? Well, it's actually a part of their history, waving of branches. About 200 or so years before Jesus comes into Jerusalem, again the Jews were being bullied. They got bullied a lot. That time it was by the Seleucids, the Greeks. They were having their way with the Jews. And Judas Maccabeus, a Jewish leader, led the Jewish people in a revolt. And they went out and they beat the tar out of the Seleucids. And when the Jewish army came back into Jerusalem, they were waving palm branches, a sign of military might and victory. And now they're waving it as Jesus comes into Jerusalem. There's also this mention of David. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Well, David hasn't been around for 1,000 years. He was one of Israel's greatest kings, but he's dead and buried. Why are they citing David when Jesus is coming into Jerusalem? Well, here's why. David represents the day when the Jews were on top of the world. They were the powerhouse. Nobody messed with them. Think Golden State Warriors if you're a basketball fan. That's the Jews during 1000 BC when David was king. David was like Ronald Reagan if you're a Republican, or John F. Kennedy if you're a Democrat. Okay, so think that. And it's Passover. It's Passover, which means the Jews have numbers in Jerusalem. Many of the Jews in the ancient Near Eastern culture come back to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover, a feast that commemorates their freedom from oppression in the Exodus from Egypt. And then they yell out, "Hosanna!" which is not a cute little praise song that kids sing at Palm Sunday. It means, "Save us now! Save me from my older brother, my younger brother, these Romans." It's pretty obvious from the text that the Jews have had enough, and they are hoping that when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, he is going to lead the Jews in beating the tar out of the oppressive Roman government. And we can relate to Leah, church, and we can relate to the Jews, because sometimes we just have enough. We see the persecution of the church. We see the ridicule of Christians in the media. Hardly ever does the media portray a Christian who's doing life right. We see all kinds of evil, like human trafficking and drug dealing and drug use. And we want to say with David in Psalm 139, slay the wicked, punish the evil in the world. Well, I go up to the loft where Leah is crying out for help, salvation from her younger brother, Sam. And when I go up to the loft to deal with the situation, Leah's hoping I've come to do something for her. I have not. I've actually come to do something to her and in her. And I actually don't send Sam to his room. I actually send Leah to her room. Leah, go in your room. And I follow her in. And I say, Leah, you are 20 months older than your brother. My bar of expectation for you is much higher than it is for him. When there is a volatile situation, I want you to walk away. And why do you always have to win? Just teach your brother the game. Give him space to shoot. Don't stuff his every shot. You don't have to win. Just teach him how to play. Go in your room. And write 50 times, I will be patient with Sam. But dad, he threw a ball at my face and called me stupid head. I don't care. Write 50 times, I will be patient with Sam. You see, my goal there was not to do something for her, but to do something in her. The Jews got the same sort of surprise. Right after Jesus comes into Jerusalem, the next day actually, a little bit later in chapter 11, he goes to the temple. He doesn't go to Rome. He doesn't go to the Roman governor in Judea, actually, to punish the Romans. No, he goes to the temple to purge his people. And on his way there, he sees a fig tree. And he curses it. Why does he curse the fig tree? Because the fig tree wasn't doing what it was supposed to do, which is bear fruit. And then he goes to the temple of the Jews, and he curses it. Why? Because the temple wasn't doing what it was supposed to do, which is bear fruit. Here's what's going on. You remember the story. You weren't there, but you've read it, probably. Jesus goes into the temple, and he goes ballistic. He starts overturning the tables of the money changers and driving out those who are buying and selling. Again, he doesn't go to Rome to punish them. He goes to the temple to purge his people. And he's not upset because, as some of us were taught, that because people were buying and selling in the temple. That's not why he's mad. He's mad because they were bullying and oppressing in the temple, their own people. Actually, the religious leaders of the day, of the Jews, were actually using Roman tactics to oppress their own people. Here's what happened. As I mentioned, Jews would come all over from the ancient Near Eastern culture to worship during the Passover. And they couldn't buy their animal sacrifice on the way at some rural Walmart where they got a good deal on a pigeon or a lamb or whatever. No, they had to buy their animal sacrifices in the temple because those sacrifices were pre-approved or priest-approved. But before they could buy an animal sacrifice in the temple, which was marked up substantially, making it hard for peasant Jews to worship, before they could actually buy the animal sacrifice to worship in the temple, which was marked up big time, they had to change their currency for temple money. And they were charged exorbitant exchange rates as well. Jesus doesn't get mad because they were buying and selling in the temple. He's upset because the Jews were bullying and oppressing their own people in the temple. And Jesus had enough. He's trying not to save the Jews from their situation, but to sanctify them in it. He didn't come to Jerusalem to punish the Romans. He came to purge the Jews, his people. I had a guy in one of my churches who would often say things to me like this. Pastor Lenny, when are you going to preach against homosexuality? And when are you going to preach against abortion? And when are you going to preach against other sexual sins? He was citing the stuff with which he doesn't struggle. And wanting me to, really, with my words from the pulpit, punish the world for its evil. I thought about what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. How could you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye, who doesn't even know any better, sexual immorality, and pay no attention to the legalistic, self-righteous, judgmental plank in your own eye? You should know better. He was wanting me to attack the Romans of the world, and I was trying to purge the church. It's one thing for the church to be in the world, but it's another thing for the world to be in the church. God has called us, actually, as the church, out of the world. But the goal of discipleship is actually to get the world out of us, the tactics of Rome out of us, so that he can then send us back in mission to the world as salt and light. But let's face it. I mean, there are times when we really look no different from the world. I mean, we may dress differently, but I wonder if sometimes, even among us Christians in the church, that maybe we're driven more by American ideals than Christian values. Maybe at times, even in the church, we're driven more by political conceptions than Christian convictions. Here's why I say this. Here's an example, one example. Take social media during a political campaign. I've lived through a bunch now, but I'm thinking of like the Bush campaign, you know, the Bush presidency, and then Obama, and then Trump. And I have lots of friends on Facebook, Christian and non-Christian. And when it comes to posting political opinions, which, by the way, are okay, there's not much difference in terms of venomous hate between my Christian friends and my non-Christian friends. In other words, sometimes in the church we use the tactics of Rome, the tactics of the world that we criticize in the world. Some Christians are known actually more for their allegiance to their political party than for their allegiance to Christ. We forget that when we're debating politics or saying that nasty things about Trump or Hillary or Obama or whoever, we forget that the one we've pledged allegiance to is not our political party, Republican or Democrat, but to the one who says, you have heard that it was said eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other. We serve the one who said to pray, Lord, forgive us our sins just as we forgive those who hurt us. We serve the one who taught us, love your neighbor and hate your enemy is what you've been told. But I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Here's what I'm saying. Jesus' bar of expectation for the church, for his people, is here. His bar of expectation for people in the world, the Romans who don't know any better yet, is here. And what I'm saying is that the church ought to align themselves in the same way and stop expecting people in the world to stop cussing and drinking and sexing and whatever else they're doing and worry more about what happens in the church. Jesus' ultimate goal is not to punish the sins of the world, but to purge the sins in the church so that he can redeem the world of its sin. I am so quick, maybe it's just me, I am so quick to, when push comes to shove, on my worst days, and somebody rubs me the wrong way, I'm tempted to put the values of Christ on the shelf and pull out the Roman war book, my Roman war chest. And I don't do it overtly so that it's obvious that I'm doing it, but I do sanctified slander. I'm tempted anyway. You know what sanctified slander is? Somebody hurt you in the church or outside the church, and you ask somebody else or a group of people to pray for them, but you say it like this: pray for that cantankerous board member. He's driving me crazy. Or pray for her. She's so greedy. We're not really asking for prayer for the person. We're trying to slam the person. Tactics of Rome. What we often do, which is even more subtle, at least I did it, is somebody in the church rubs me the wrong way. I remember when I went to pastor in Pennsylvania, I'd only been there like 2 months. I didn't even have time to offend anybody. Maybe I did, but I don't think I did. And there was this older guy who, from day one, would sit in the back of the church, and every time I got up to preach, he would just go like this. Or he would, when I got up to preach, he would go to the kitchen and tinker because he didn't want to hear me. Again, I had no time to offend him yet. He resigned from all his positions. He gave me the keys. He was trustee. He was upset with me. I had no idea why. Maybe it was my age. I don't know. And like a mature Christian, what did I do? Did I move toward him and try to reconcile? Ask him what was up? Have him in my office? Take him out to breakfast? Nope. I ignored him. Oh, I said hi when I had to. And I smiled when I had to, but I kept him at arm's length. And that kept me from being his pastor for that time period. The tactics of Rome. I had, years ago, when I was pastoring there in PA, I had a troubling conversation with a Muslim cab driver. I don't even know why I was in a cab, because it was in my hometown, and I was in a cab for some reason. I don't know if Amy kicked me out of the house, took the car. I don't remember, but I was in a cab in the town where I lived. And again, the Muslim cabbie was Muslim. We got to talking about, you guessed it, religion, and it was a cordial conversation. But he said something to me in that conversation that haunted me then and still haunts me today. He said, for us Muslims, our faith cost us something, sacrifice. He said, but it doesn't seem that way for Christians. He said, you Christians, he said it more nicely than I'm going to make it sound. He was more tactful, but he said, you Christians don't seem all that different from the world. Now, what he said was a gross generalization, okay? But what he said was generally true. If you look at statistics on all kinds of things, the church is not all that different, which is why I believe that revival comes not when Jesus shows up to punish the sins of Rome and the world, but when he comes to purge the sins of his people in the church. So what do? Well, we throw ourselves in the refiner's fire. I love Malachi 3. I want to give you that for homework to read if I could. Malachi 3, I'm not going to read it, but here's the imagery. It talks about God's refining fire, God purifying and purging his people, not to shame them or disgrace them, because he loves them and wants to save them. So what happens is you put the silver in the refiner's fire, in the pot, and God, the refiner, turns up the heat on the pot, not so hot that it destroys the silver, but it's got to be hot enough. It's got to be hot enough to bring the impurities of the silver to the surface, where God can just skim them off and refine the silver of our lives. Revival comes to the church when we jump into the refiner's pot and say, God, turn up the heat. Turn it up, not so hot that you'll kill me, but hot enough to bring the impurities of pride and lust and jealousy and self-righteousness and greed and whatever else there is. Turn it up and make me what you've determined I ought to be. After David in Psalm 139 said, slay the wicked, punish the world, slay the wicked, he comes to his senses and says right after that, search me. Search my heart, O God. Test me and see if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. It's Passover time in Jerusalem. To this day, faithful Jews still celebrate Passover. And one of the things they do is at night, they turn off all the lights and take a flashlight, and they go around the house, especially on the counters, and they look for crumbs, leaven. And they have to get all the leaven, all the crumbs, the breadcrumbs, out of the house. So they will, with their kids, go around and they'll sweep the crumbs from the counter, and they'll take all of the leaven out of the house. Leaven represented Egypt. Egypt, who enslaved the Jews, used leaven to make beer and other beverages and food. And so leaven represented evil and worldliness. And even though God took the Jews out of Egypt, now he was trying to get Egypt out of them. That's what Passover is all about. And he wants to do that with us. But we've got to stop pointing the finger out there in the world and saying, God slay the wicked, God punish the world, punish Rome for its sins, and look at the three fingers pointing back at us and realize Father, Son, and Spirit are trying to work in us to purge us so that he can purify and refine the silver of our lives so that we shine brightly in the world. Well, Leah is growing up too fast. Nowadays, here's what I hear when I listen for the game going on in the loft. Good shot, Sam. Sam, you beat me, Sam. Sam, try your right hand, even though you're left-handed. Great game, Sam. Leah's getting it. God's doing a neat work in her. And what's happening is something through her, too. Because Sam, when he plays with little kids, will encourage them and not stuff their shots. God wants to do something to us and in us so that he might do something spectacular through us out there. It looks like this. Dana, a guy from Queens, left Queens, New York, came to the Pennsylvania mountains where I lived and pastored and came into the life of our church. Give you some background. He was not a Christian. He actually had built up a multi-million dollar illegal sports gambling operation in Queens, New York. He came to faith in Queens, but was still kind of compromising, and then just one day he sold the illegal gambling business to a kid named Chris, who he had mentored in the illegal operation. Dana came to Pennsylvania. He told me about this. Long story short, the FBI was surveilling Chris's phone. And Dana was still, even though he was a Christian and got out of the illegal gambling operation, was still giving Chris advice about how to run the business. There was leaven in Dana's life. There was compromise. And the FBI caught Dana in the sting. There were racketeering charges, tax evasion, because he earned a lot of money, didn't pay taxes on it, you know. Well, Dana got sentenced to a year in prison just after the birth of his third child. He had to go away. And I remember a few months before he went away, he would show up at church and he was broken. He would cry out loud, fiercely, like in the middle of my sermon. It was awkward and it was distracting, but he was hurting. Time came for him to go and serve his one-year sentence. And he would call me on the phone, and he was kind of going cray-cray. He was getting a little nuts in prison. It wasn't good for him. He thought everybody was after him, trying to kill him. But we were praying through it. He was working through it. Prison for him became the refiner's fire. In time, he recognized that it was his own compromise, his own leaven, his own impurities that got him in prison. And he was deeply repentant for keeping some leaven in his life after he came to Christ. Well, as God was working in his life and I was watching it from a distance while he was in prison, Dana was up for parole, which means you can get out of prison, but you've got to have a job. So I'm not sure what I was thinking, but we took him on, Dana, on staff at the church. We hired him. He didn't need the money, but he needed a job to get out. Now, we hired him as our Mr. Fix-It guy, our maintenance guy, hoping he would fix the stuff that needed fixing in the church. Dana got out. He started his job as the maintenance guy. We quickly discovered that Dana can't fix anything. But he's really good at fixing people. He started to lead our Celebrate Recovery ministry for people in addiction, not just to drugs and alcohol, but to jealousy or codependency. God was doing a significant work through him that God would never have been able to do in Dana's, through Dana's life if God had not first refined him, purified him, skimmed off the junk, and purified the silver. Dana is today the co-lead pastor of that congregation, and they are making a significant dent in the community with the good news of Jesus Christ. We want God to do a great work through us in the world. Then we've got to, in the church, throw ourselves in the refiner's pot and let him do something significant to us and in us. We call that discipleship. We call that holiness. We call that sanctification. And if you really want that, if you want to invite God tonight to, not because he wants to shame or disgrace you, but to save you and liberate you and set you free, if you just want to say, I am jumping into the refiner's fire. I want God to turn up the heat on my life and skim off all the impurities and refine the silver so that I shine brightly in the world. Would you just stand so I can pray for you where you are? I'm not going to ask you to do anything else crazy or anything. Just stand. Say, I'm jumping in the refiner's fire. I want to be sanctified. I want to be holy. I want to become all that God has created me to be. Stand up and I'll pray for you. Thank you. I got to believe there's more than one, and I'm standing too. So nobody else wants to be sanctified, okay? All right, you're all set. Let's pray. God, would you sanctify my sister Maddie and me? God, would you turn up the heat, set us free, refine the silver so that we shine brightly? God, where there's self-righteousness or fear or pride or lust or whatever, would you remove it from us? Remove the leaven, remove the Egypt, remove the worldliness so that we embody not the values of this world, but the values of a kingdom not of this world. In the name of the Christ who loves us, we pray. Amen. I have a closing song.
Please take your songbook stand and turn to number 88. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Number 88. Please stand as we sing. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. The potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Search me and try me, Master, today. Whiter than snow, Lord, wash me just now, as in thy presence, humbly I bow. This altar is open. If God has spoken to your heart, and you just didn't feel like standing, but you know you need to be here tonight, this is where you need to be. Or sit in your seat right where you are and let God do the work that he wants to do in your heart today. Let's sing the last two verses. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Wounded and weary, help me, I pray. Power, all power, surely is thine. Touch me and heal me, Savior divine. Have thine own. Absolute sway. Fill with thy spirit till all shall see Christ only, always living in me. Lenny, would you come and pray for us in dismissal?
Let me leave you with some words from Pastor Paul to the Thessalonian church. May the God of peace, God himself, sanctify us through and through. May our whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who calls us is faithful. He who calls us is faithful. He who calls us is faithful, and he will do it. Amen. Go in his peace.